Friends, if you were with us last week when we looked at the sentence, give us this day our daily bread, we learned and we were reminded that this is a prayer that is to be prayed daily. We have things day by day that we are in need of, and we all know, you know, the basics, bread, food, water, oxygen, stuff like that. But in fact, the prayer that is coupled with this is also, give us this day our daily bread, give us all we need, and within that, forgive us our sins. To pray daily for our daily bread, for all that we need, means also to pray daily for all that we need, which is the grace of God, His gift for us. I'm going to suggest that we have, in light of what Jesus teaches us to pray, we have two questions that we need to ask ourselves. If we're going to pray this with meaning, not just as words that we trot out, which of course is not the goal, but so that we can pray this prayer with meaning, understanding fully what we're saying and expecting an answer from God. So two questions I think we need to be able to ask ourselves as we pray is, how have I sinned? And how have I been sinned against? We need to be able to ask both these questions in our prayers. But here's the thing, a lot of modern wisdom will tell you that it's bad to dwell on stuff like this. It's bad to dwell on your own sin because that could hurt yourself. It's bad to dwell on how you've been sinned against by others because that again can hurt yourself. And people will tell you, or may tell you, that that is part of what's even wrong about Christianity. There is this morbid fascination with sin and guilt. And there's two separate responses, or two different ways that Christians can live that can add to this accusation. There are Christians who will puff themselves up with self-righteousness and superiority, and they will loudly accuse others of their guilt and act harsh and judgmental and unloving. They can puff themselves up with pride and act harsh and unloving against others. But the reality is we press into this, the reality of our sin, and we take it deathly seriously, not so that we can double down on the sin of others, not so that we can, you know, beat ourselves up and flagellate ourselves because of, you know, all that we've done wrong. But we press into the reality of sin because God takes it deathly seriously. God takes your sin and my sin seriously enough to have sent His Son to die because of it. So we press into it because of that, but we press into it also and we confront it because in confronting it, we break free from it. Not because we have power in ourselves to deal with our sin, but because we get to see that we are freed by Jesus and His death for us. So we don't need to hide sin away and be ashamed and afraid of it, but we do need to deal with it and confront it. So that we can actually live in all the fullness and all the joy that is given to us by God. He doesn't just give us our bread to eat, He gives us the grace that we need to live by. So I want to talk quickly about the word sin. I'm using the word sin. I think that's the word I've mainly used so far. But our passage actually uses the word debt in verse 12. Perhaps you notice that. And in verses 14 and 15, where it sort of revisits the theme, it uses the word trespass, if you've got the ESV version of the Bible, which is the one we mainly use in church. And when Luke records his version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11, verse 4, he uses the word sin. So we've got three different words. I'm sort of branding them all as sin. That's my sort of blunt way of talking about it. But we've got these three. We've got debt, trespass, and sin. And the three do represent three different Greek words in the original manuscripts. And if you break them down, there's sort of maybe a bit of a nuance to each one. A debt gives the impression of an obligation, particularly an obligation that you may not be able to meet, that you must meet. Transgression gives this idea of falling short or even crossing over a boundary. And sin sort of loosely has this idea of evil attached. But a couple of things to note. I don't want to dwell on the, you know, the minute differences between obligation, falling short, and evil. Because when different words are used interchangeably, and the gospel writers and Jesus himself seem to have done that, then I think there is little to be gained by teasing out the details of the minute differences between them. Obviously, in how Jesus spoke and how his followers recorded and remembered his words, debt, trespass, sin, they all belong to a family of things that broadly mean trouble. Yeah, it's bad news, whichever way you look at it. And I don't think most of us need to have all the minor differences spelled out for us. We know, I hope, an essence of what sin and evil and falling short and breaking God's laws all means. So the sort of catch-all word that we normally use and that I'll probably keep slipping into today is the word sin. So that's where we'll mainly be today. But it's also worth noticing that while all these things are broadly grouped together in their sense of trouble, they are grouped together by Jesus in a much more precise and meaningful way than how I've just done it. They are grouped together by the use of his word forgiveness. So the point of this passage isn't for us to think, oh, what's the difference between debt or trespass and what's he trying to get at there? It's all about forgiveness. The end goal of considering sin isn't to sin more, of course. It's not even actually to sin less. It's not to feed guilt or shame. The idea of us looking at sin today and asking ourselves even about our own sin is to draw us back to Christ himself and to focus on forgiveness. So here's the two questions I said at the start we need to be able to ask ourselves when we pray day by day. How have I sinned? And how have I been sinned against? But if we're going to do what I've said and make it about forgiveness, which is what Jesus does, really what we're asking is how have I been, or ultimately what we're asking, how have I been forgiven and who must I forgive? So when we think about sin and forgiveness, the Bible teaches us to look at it two ways for you. You are both a sinner and someone who has sinned. And they are subtly different. You are a sinner and you are someone who has sinned. We're going to split the difference here. I'll separate the two. Let's talk about the fact that you are a sinner and me too. Sin is part of our condition. So many of you know I'm an optometrist sort of casually. When I test a young person's eyes, I ask if either parent needed glasses at the same age as that young person. If one of their parents did need glasses, then there's a pretty good chance this kid will. If both parents needed glasses at the same age, there's a really good chance that this kid is also heading down that same track. Now, the family thing isn't a perfect indicator, but it's a pretty good indicator and it's a jolly helpful place to start. Well, how about if I ask you this? Did either of your parents sin? They both did? Well, that's bad news for you. Things aren't looking good. Look, apart from our looks and our skills, one thing our parents reliably have passed on to all of us is their sinfulness. Sometimes even, you know, their particular sins we can see repeating in our own lives. But even just the fact that they are sinners and we are born in sin. The Bible teaches that we can trace this back pretty close to the beginning. Part of the purpose of the Bible's origin story of Adam and Eve is to teach us not only about our purpose and where we came from and who we belong to, but about our condition. We live not only with the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve, you know, in the curse and the way it's played out in the world, but we also live with their sinfulness set deep inside of us. This is the world and the life that we've inherited and we've been born into. We all are sinners. And also, we all have sinned. And there is a subtle difference. One is to say we've been born in sin. It's part of our condition. It's an inescapable reality on our own steam. The other is to say that you have sinned and you live that out. Your sinfulness, you live out day by day. You have done things wrong, haven't you? Or even as we prayed earlier today, you have failed to do things that are right. You have not done things you should have done. And maybe you've come to church today with the full weight of your sins bearing down on you because you're either living with the consequences of your sin or the internal guilt of your sin or the shame of your sin as it's been pointed out by others. Or maybe, you know, the heady cocktail of all three. You're living with consequences, guilt and shame. And you know what? For a time, that's actually not such a terrible way to feel. It means that you're getting something about what's wrong with sin and what's wrong within yourself. For a time, that's not a terrible way to feel. But maybe you're not sensing any of that sort of uncomfortable ickiness today. And maybe that's a good thing too. Maybe you're enjoying the glow of genuine freedom from sin and the gift of grace that God has given you. But maybe the fact that you're not sensing any of that ickiness today is a warning sign for you as well. That not only have you failed to honour God as you ought to have this week, but you've also failed to notice that you failed to honour God as you should have this week. As we've sort of talked about, or you've undoubtedly heard about this week, one of the great risks of the spread of the coronavirus is the people who have it but don't yet know they have it. They're the ones most at risk of passing it on to those around them. That's why we, healthy-feeling people, can't afford to just be blasé even on a Sunday like this. But see, that's also the most dangerous place to be with sin. To have it, but not be aware of the fact that you have it and not confront it. I had a scary experience this week. Scary for me, probably funny for you. I've been told before that I move slowly. That I just sort of, I dally around and, you know, I'm slow getting stuff done. I know intellectually that it's true, but I had a particularly sobering experience a couple of weeks ago that brought it to light. Natalie, my wife, was out of the house. I was having a meal with Eloise, our daughter, and she was being super cute. I know, she's always cute, but she was being super cute. She's trying some new words out. I thought, I'll set up my phone, I'll take a video of me and Eloise over breakfast so I can play it back later. Later that day, Natalie's home. I sit down with her to show her the footage, and I was just shocked and appalled at just how slowly I was moving around in this video. It was like the video was in slow motion. Eloise was normal. She was, you know, cute, of course. And I, like, it looked like I was stuck in syrup. You know, like, Eloise asked for a drink, and I just wandered to my feet and I, like, dragged my feet to the kitchen. I was like a, you know, a 14-year-old boy again, just, you know, without, sorry, boys, but your parents know what I'm talking about. Just dragging your feet, no energy. It was hard for me to watch myself like that. Now, if you can't see your own sin, then maybe you need to see yourself through someone else's eyes or on video. Maybe you need to learn to see yourself specifically through God's eyes. That's why I say we should be asking, how have I sinned? I want to ask you or invite you to spend time in prayer asking that exact question, asking yourself and asking God, how is it that I have sinned? So that I can ask for forgiveness, not only for my sinfulness, but for the sins that I have committed. Remember, sin is the general term. We're not just looking for things that are deliberately evil. We're looking for all evidence that we've fallen short of the glory of God. So you're asking questions like this. What did I do wrong this week? What good thing did I not do this week? Who have I hurt? Who is feeling let down because of me? What impure thoughts have I had this week? Now, they may be lustful, but they may be resentful. They may be self-seeking, anything that fails to honour God. How did I spend this week promoting myself? Perhaps the most helpful prayer is to say, God, show me my sin. If you can't see yourself from the outside, if you don't have the benefit of a video of yourself throughout the day, ask God to show it up for you. But even as we focus on praying about sin, don't forget the emphasis that Jesus teaches us in his own prayer. It is forgiveness. Because remember that Jesus went to the cross to purchase that. He wants us to take our sin deathly seriously because he takes it deathly seriously. because of our sin, if you feel guilt or shame or anything because of your sin, it's because you know that actually you deserve a punishment. You deserve, you know, something to have happened to you because of your sin. And when you ask for forgiveness, you're asking for a free pass for, you're asking for almost a miscarriage of justice, aren't you? You're asking to go scot-free for something you have done wrong. But it's not a miscarriage of justice at all, because Jesus Christ himself accepted that punishment on your behalf. That's how it works. And so your sin is dealt with by Christ. So you can say with confidence, forgive us our debts, trespasses, sins, because he's purchased your forgiveness with his blood. The second question we need to be able to ask, as I've pointed out, is how have I been sinned against? Or even more importantly, who must I forgive? And I don't know if you picked it up as you read it. This is really serious. Because even as we focus on our forgiveness, Jesus informs us that our forgiveness is dependent not only on whether God has forgiven us, but also on whether you forgive others. It is dependent. That is the clear essence of this prayer. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It's almost assuming that our forgiveness for others has come first. And in light of, you know, the measure we've used against our neighbours, that's what we're asking for God to use against us. Is that a sobering thought for you? It is for me. And just in case, you know, like it's only a short sentence, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Maybe I've got the wrong end of the stick here. Well, look, Jesus spells it out further in verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. 15, if you don't, neither will he. If you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Okay, three verses together, sort of, you know, maybe still there's a nuance that I'm not quite catching. Turn over to chapter 7, just the next page, 812. Judge not that you not be judged, because with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Is that scary? Here's the trouble. Here's how we can sometimes make these verses mean not quite what they mean. People are often asked the question, it sounds like from this that we have to earn our salvation. Can you sort of get the essence of that? It feels like maybe, you know, we need to have reached a threshold for God to forgive us first. It is important for me to say no to that. We are saved by the grace of God alone, only as we exercise our faith in him. That is the clear message of Scripture elsewhere as well. You are saved only by the grace of God alone as you exercise your faith in him. So then is this verse saying that we can lose our salvation? You know, I'm saved, but then, you know, I bear a grudge against this one person, so it's gone, it gets taken away. Again, I'll say no. We believe that all who God calls to salvation will be saved. That may be a bit of a Presbyterian idiosyncrasy. Not all churches will necessarily teach that, but I do believe that the message of Scripture is that once you are saved, you are always saved. God, once he has put his Spirit in you, will hold you fast till the end. But even so, after I've made sort of these qualifiers, we have to take these verses in our passage today, extremely seriously. We can't spend all our time saying what it doesn't mean. We have to take Jesus on his word, and we have to do that for a few reasons. Partly, it's Jesus speaking. We have to take him at his word. He knows best. We do well to trust first and ask questions later. By all means, ask the questions, but do it with an attitude of seeking to trust and obey. So we need to take this seriously because it's Jesus' word, but also because it does strike me that Jesus could have been more careful with his words if he didn't, you know, want to leave us with misunderstanding. He had at least three opportunities in the space of just a couple of paragraphs. He could have toned it down, But he doesn't. Each time he revisits the same theme, he stays the course. Forgive others or you won't be forgiven. So what does it mean? It does mean that your willingness to forgive from the heart is a test of your salvation. It's the proof or not of your salvation. Now, don't go asking that question of others, mind you. Don't be thinking, oh, who do I know who's harsh and judgmental and, you know, and try to figure out who of your friends is in and who's out. That's not what these tests are for. This is for self-examination. That's a question to ask yourself. Am I a forgiving person? Who have I failed to forgive? Because make no mistake, this verse teaches you, you must forgive. You must. Your life depends on it. For the sake of your soul and for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. For the sake of hallowing God's name. Since Jesus died to purchase forgiveness, we need to be happy to peddle that forgiveness for others. I'm going to close, or almost close, with a story. A lot of you know the story. If you were in a growth group during the week, you read and studied this story. Matthew records it as well. It's a story that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 18. Here's what happens. Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, comes to Jesus with the question, what's the limit to forgiveness? You know, like, okay, I must forgive. I get that. But when is it too much? When does it go too far? And I think Peter thinks he's being pretty good about it at all. He says, you know, should I forgive my brother 7 times? Hang, that's a lot, isn't it? That's a fair bit to let someone get away with, you know, repeatedly doing the same thing. Jesus says, I don't say 7 times, but 77 times. And again, he's not saying tally it up and keep score. He's saying lose count. And then this is the story Jesus goes on to tell. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. He begins to settle his accounts. One servant comes to him. This servant has a debt of 10,000 talents. Something like 1,000 bags of gold. Something, you know, I did some rudimentary maths. It comes out to, in today's language, something like $5 billion. That's the kind of debt that a nation gets into, right? That's not the sort of debt that an individual can accrue just through the normal course of life. But that's what, this guy is deep. And the king says to him, you need to go to prison and I need to sell you and your family so that I can eventually get back some of the debt that you owe because there is no way you can pay it back. And he says, please have mercy on me and give me time. Please be patient. And then the king, out of pity, says, okay. And he lets him walk completely free of debt. Do you recognize, this is just the first half of the story, but do you recognize that in the questions we've been asking of ourselves this morning? It also fits in that first half. How have I sinned? Let me tell you, it's in the billions. And if you don't think it is, then you failed to understand the gravity of sin and the holiness of God, or maybe both. The story goes on that this servant then goes out and he finds someone who owes him 100 denarii or 100 pieces of silver. It's still a fair chunk. In today's language, again, this is my math, it's pretty rough, but something like $10,000. That's still a lot, right? If someone owes you $10,000, you really want that back. But if you've just been, you know, set free to the tune of $5 billion, maybe you'll have a little bit of patience or something in your heart for someone else. So he finds a servant who owes him about $10,000, and he seizes him, he begins to choke him, and he says, pay me what you owe. And the fellow drops to his knees and says almost his own words back at him. Have patience with me. Forgive me. I will pay you back. But he refuses and he puts him in prison until he can pay the last penny. And then the king finds out. And the king turns on that, what's called the wicked servant. And he says, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Not because you earned it, not because you could pay it back, but just because you pleaded. Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master, the king, delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And Jesus says this, the moral of the story, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What was the first question? What's the limit to forgiveness? How much must I forgive? Well, I mean, it points out a couple of things, doesn't it, in Jesus' story. Not only is there no limit? Should there be no limit to our forgiveness? We should be willing to forgive and forgive and forgive, even at our own cost. But it does just bring home again that that front half of the equation really is the big one. That whatever sin someone may have done against you, and don't get me wrong, I don't know your life, it could have been bad. But it's still nothing compared to the debt you owe to God in heaven. Why must we forgive others? We need to forgive others because God has forgiven us, and so that God will forgive us. We need to do both. But it really is that serious. Here's another question, just quickly, that can arise from this. Can forgiveness truly exist if someone hasn't asked for forgiveness? Because even in that passage, right, both times the servants have asked for forgiveness and one gets it and the other doesn't. But can it only exist? So if someone has done something wrong, can forgiveness really actuate? Can it actually happen between you and them unless they express sorrow and ask for forgiveness from you? Maybe not. It's a technicality. But the onus is still on you to forgive. Whether it can ever truly be accomplished and whether reconciliation can ever fully be resolved, the onus is on you, and it's given to you by Christ to forgive, to at least have a spirit or an inclination of forgiveness toward others. So it's not about waiting for the repentance for us. For us, we must be on the front foot in offering forgiveness and grace. Another thing to recognize in this is another example in this prayer of the plural of the we. Forgive us our sins. So many of the sins, as you read, you know, when we read scripture, there's stories of individuals that are instructive for us. But by and large, it's the story of a nation. And mostly when we see prayers like this, particularly in the Old Testament, pleading for forgiveness, it's not the prayers of one man pleading for his own forgiveness. Although, remember, Psalm 51 was an example of that for David. But more often than not, it's the prayers of one person pleading on behalf of a nation for forgiveness of their sins. So actually, we need to be prepared, I think, to own even the sin of one another and to express sorrow for the sin of our Christian brothers and sisters and to express sorrow for the sins of the church in the past. And to not just say, oh, that was, you know, the Catholics, or that was them, or that was back then, but actually to own the sins that have existed in our own church and in Jesus' name, whether it was by people of our stripe or not. We need to accept that and deal with it. Not as if we did it ourselves, but because of how it reflects on God and his name. Let me ask two final questions. Here's the questions I think you need to ask in prayer. Let me ask you two final questions, and I think they're pretty serious. How often do your prayers focus on your own forgiveness? Remember, I think this is a daily prayer. That's the implication in the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. Do you pray daily for your own forgiveness? In the same way that you pray daily for stuff. Look, it is good not only for your soul to receive forgiveness, to pray for forgiveness because you might receive it. It's good for your soul to pray for forgiveness because it brings you to the heart of the gospel and how to live and what Christ has done for you. That you have, every day, you get reminded of this $5 billion debt that has been wiped clean by Christ. So it is good for your soul to pray for forgiveness because it draws you to the gospel. Let me ask you a second question. How often do your prayers focus on forgiving others? because your own forgiveness actually hinges on that. And so if you are holding bitterness in your heart, then it is certainly time to take action. Let's pray. Oh God, have mercy on us and forgive us our sins. For those of us who are feeling the weight of our own sin, Father, please lift the weight. Grant us the joy that comes from repentance and knowing that the slate is wiped clean. For those of us who are not feeling the weight of our sin, we pray that too, that you will lift the weight, that you will give us the joy of knowing that we're forgiven. But maybe we need to walk down the path of being made conscious of our sin in a fresh way today. Help us to see that all of us have done evil or fallen short or failed to do what we should have done or accrued a debt. Have mercy on us. And we thank you for the precious blood of your Son that has purchased this forgiveness for us at such great cost. God, we pray that you will also help us to deal with whatever bitterness or resentment we may be harboring in our own lives. Help us to be people who forgive. Help us to be an us who forgives. Help us to be a community of grace. Help us to take it deathly seriously as Jesus teaches us to. Give us grace, give us power from your Spirit so that our hearts can be changed to ones that are soft and pliable and ready to do your will. And your will is for us to extend grace to others. We pray that your kingdom will come. Amen.